We want to move on to our fifth heading on the book of John. We've seen that this book, the intention of this book is evangelistic. We've seen its arrangement is systematic. We've seen that it complements the other Gospels and its character is factual. And nextly, we want to consider a very important point, that John's Gospel is reflective in its style. Now, it's very, very important to notice that John's Gospel contains these objective facts. But it's also very important to notice that John's Gospel explicitly reflects and meditates on the meaning of these facts, much more so than, at least on the surface of the text, the other Gospels do. That this Gospel explicitly meditates and reflects on the meaning of the facts about the Lord Jesus to a degree that the other Gospels do not do, at least so explicitly. There's a poem by Robert Browning, well-known English poet, called Death in the Desert, in which he thinks about John the Evangelist at the end of his life, and in which he writes these words: "What first I guessed as points, I know as stars, and set them in the gospel I have writ. What first I guessed as points, I know as stars, and set them in the gospel I have writ." In other words, that later on, the evangelist saw the meaning and significance at the end of his life of these events in the life of Christ. I mentioned earlier that John was clearly an eyewitness and an apostolic eyewitness, but almost certainly this is the last book to be written in the New Testament, probably in the 90s. And John, by that time, would be a very elderly man, well into his 80s at least, when he wrote this gospel. And by the standards of that day, he would be very old indeed. He was the last remaining eyewitness. And not only so, but in this gospel, he presents the fruit of his reflection and meditation, and in a measure, interpretation of the events of the life of the Lord Jesus. I suggest that this is implicit in the gospel from the start. Let's look at a very well-known verse, shall we? We've quoted it already. John chapter 1, verse 14. I like Darby's rendering of this verse. "We have contemplated his glory." Sam raised earlier the different words for see. "We beheld," more familiar rendering. "We contemplated his glory." That brings us into the fact that right from the beginning there was a measure of thought, reflection, meditation, understanding of what they saw. It wasn't just that they saw, that's really important, we spent a lot of time stressing this. Here's the balance to it. We contemplated, we beheld his glory. As we thought of this, we began to discern the meaning of it all. And even more so now, when I'm writing it, John says, I'm remembering now that we contemplated his glory. In other words, it wasn't just a passing glance. He was able, in a measure, increasingly, to discern what was involved. So that's the first text there. I enjoyed that translation. We contemplated his glory. But let's look at one or two scriptures where John makes clear that he's writing very much after the events, which is obvious, and that it's understanding that was later given to him that's coming through in the gospel. First of all, John chapter 2, verse 22. Here are explicit biblical references for the fact that John is referring and reflecting on the meaning of the events that he was perhaps unaware of at the time. John 2, verse 22. This is the Lord Jesus speaking of the temple of his body, verse 21. Look at verse 22. "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered. Notice, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. So in other words, here John is saying in terms that after the resurrection, they remembered things the Lord Jesus had said and done. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And then we move on to another reflective comment that John throws in. Standing back now, after the resurrection, after the ascension, John chapter 7, verse 39, he who believes in me, out of his inward being will flow rivers of living water. That's verse 38. Look at verse 39. But this he, that is the Lord Jesus, spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So therefore John is looking back, isn't he, from the perspective of the resurrection, the ascension and Pentecost, and he's reflecting on things he remembered the Lord Jesus saying, and he's seeing the meaning of them now in the light of what had later taken place. That Jesus now was glorified, and the Spirit now was given. We have another similar reference relating to the entry into Jerusalem. John 12, verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. So in other words, John is putting these little notes to say, this was insight and understanding that we learned afterwards. We remembered them happening, but we didn't know the meaning, but we know now. You see the gist of this? Looking back, we can say, in the light of the resurrection and ascension, Jesus has been glorified, and now we remember that these things were written about him, and they have done these things to him. John chapter 20, verse 9, another reference. This subsequent reflection of John. John chapter 20, verse number 9. We've already dealt with this briefly. It's the account of the finding of the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus. For as yet, i.e. at that time, they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now, draw all these references together, and what do they amount to? They amount to this: the fulfillment of the promise of John 14 and 26. These four references I've given you, perhaps not so much the last one, but the first three, amount to the fulfillment of the promise of John 14 and 26. In a measure, this will be fulfilled in all the Gospels, but it is certainly fulfilled in John's Gospel. John 14 and 26. But the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and notice the next clause, and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. So that verse, John 14 and 26, we see fulfilled in all four Gospels. We see particularly fulfilled in the Gospel of John. And we see even more explicitly fulfilled in these three references I've given to you, plus the other one about the scripture, that I did not know at the time. But now, looking back, they knew all that was involved, and they knew the meaning and the significance of the words and actions of the Lord Jesus in a way that they did not grasp at the time, because now the Helper had come. And why had he come? Because Jesus was glorified. And Jesus, having been glorified and the Holy Spirit sent down, he was leading them into the insight and understanding of these truths. Now, I'm sure that lies behind all the Gospels, but I don't think in any of the other Gospels, at least to any great degree,
do you get that explicit reflection, you know, standing back and thinking about what I've written and spelling it out on the page the way you do in the Gospel of John. Now, these are explicit references, and I would argue that the whole Gospel is saturated in the same spirit. Let me give you one instance of that. Surely it's interesting and important, as we've seen already, that John does not speak of miracles or mighty works. He speaks of signs. He speaks of signs. And that brings before us the idea of symbolism. And the signs which he uses for miracles throughout the Gospel, not just the 8 signs, but we've seen from the 2 other references I gave you, all the miracles of Christ are signs that in some way reveal God to us, and usually reveal some spiritual truth. Reveal some spiritual truth. Someone has defined a sign in this sense as God's life-giving power at work. God's life-giving power at work. And also, as I've already seen, with some spiritual meaning attached to it. Now, before we move on, let me just develop this for a minute or two. One of the big things in John's Gospel is the link between the signs and the discourses. Between the signs and the discourses. In other words, what Jesus did and what Jesus said, and how the Lord Jesus gives us the meaning of the sign himself. Have you noticed that? This is another aspect of the reflective style of the Gospel. The Lord Jesus explains to us the meaning of the sign himself. Let's just work our way through this for a minute, shall we? Let's start off with John chapter 6. Now, it's got 71 verses, but we're only going to cover it in a sentence or two, don't worry. That contains a sign. That's the sign of the feeding of the 5,000, doesn't it? Actually, it also contains the walking in the water. But it contains particularly the sign of the feeding of the 5,000. Isn't it interesting that that's the very chapter in which Jesus says on 4 occasions, I am the bread of life. See the connection? The Lord Jesus feeds the multitude, and 4 times in the very same chapter he says, one way or other, I am the bread of life. Did you notice that? John chapter 6, verse number 35. John chapter 6, verse number 41. John chapter 6, verse number 48. John chapter 6, verse 51. 4 times in that chapter he talks about himself as being the bread of life. Now, it's obvious, isn't it? He feeds the 5,000, he gives them bread. Then he says, I am the bread of life. So the sign and the discourse go together, don't they? The meaning of the sign is obvious, that Christ provides spiritual sustenance. It's reflective, isn't it? The meaning, the significance. Not just the bare fact, but the meaning, the significance, the symbolism of it. We move on to chapter 8, verse number 12. And the Lord Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. What happens next? Chapter 9, the man born blind. You see the connection? It's the other way around here. The Lord Jesus begins this part of the Gospel by saying, I am the light of the world, and that's followed by a sign. And what happens in the sign? The blind man meets the light of the world, and he receives enlightenment. So the sign and the discourse go together. This time the discourse goes first, the word goes first, then the work follows, the sign, the symbolism of the Lord Jesus as the light of the world. Now, the healing of the blind man is particularly interesting and important because that leads on to a further discourse. Because the blind man is put out of the synagogue. You know, they throw him out of the synagogue. And that leads to the Lord Jesus giving the discourse of John chapter 10. So this sign is a very important one, isn't it? And what do we read in John chapter 10? Verse number 7. I am the door of the sheep. And it's in John chapter 10 we read about the fold. That was the Jewish fold from which this man had been expelled. But now he was a member of Christ's flock. And we hear the Saviour say, I am the door. And we hear the Saviour say, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But do you see how it's linked to the episode of the blind man? You know, this one sign, it's preceded by the statement, I am the light of the world. And it's followed by these two other I am sayings. I am the good shepherd. And I am the door. And Christ speaks that lovely text that I'm sure we all love. Coming from a Gentile background, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring. So we see the Lord Jesus, the way that John arranges the discourses, they're linked to the sign. And I'm sure some of you are already anticipating what I'm going to say next. John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And we're not surprised that in that context, verse 25, we hear the Lord Jesus say, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. You see the point? The sign and the saying are linked. We don't need to speculate. The Lord Jesus links. On these occasions, the saying and the sign. Not all the signs, but several of them. He's the bread of life, and he's the one who fed the 5,000. He's the light of the world, and he's the one who gives sight to the blind. The blind man is thrown out of the synagogue. The Lord Jesus says, I'm the true door. I'm the door into the true fold of God. I'm the good shepherd, and for this sheep and all the other sheep I died. And the Lord Jesus says, in the greatest sign of all, the culminating sign, the final sign that really condemned the Jews because they didn't even believe that one when he raised the dead. Yes, he healed a man who was born blind. That's chapter 9. Then we go on to chapter 11. And you know, as the Jews stood around, the question was raised, could not the one who healed the blind man raise the dead? Because that itself was a remarkable sign. A man who had been born blind, and it had never been heard of before that anyone had healed a man who was born blind. And the question was asked, could this one who healed the blind man not raise the dead? And the Lord Jesus answered it, didn't it? Could he have kept him from dying? Well, he chose not to keep him from dying. But he did raise him from the dead, didn't he? So that great sign of chapter 9 is almost eclipsed by the greater sign of chapter 11. And it's in the context of chapter 11, as Lazarus is raised, that the Lord Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. So this is a very obvious point, really, I suppose, but the sign and the discourse are linked. The sign and the discourse are linked. Now, all of these are I am sayings, aren't they? But even in chapter 5, can I revert to that? Although there's no I am saying in chapter 5, and the link is not quite so close, the healing at the pool of Bethesda is followed by another discourse of Christ, isn't it? In which he makes these glorious claims to be the Son of God that we'll deal with shortly. And also in which, as we've seen already, he gives that fourfold witness to himself. So, the word and the work of Christ are linked, particularly in the examples I've given to you, the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, and the resurrection of the life. They are all linked with signs that the Lord Jesus fulfilled. So, I hope you agree with me that these points prove, I submit, that this gospel is reflective in its character. One expositor puts it like this. in the synoptics, we have a photograph of Christ. In John's Gospel, we have a portrait of Christ. And I think that sums it up quite well, doesn't it? In the synoptics, we have a photograph of Christ. In John's Gospel, we have a portrait of Christ. In other words, there's more of a reflection, more of the deeper meaning, understanding. You know how a great artist, when he paints a portrait, he portrays something deeper than maybe just a photograph would be. He portrays what he sees in the character and personality of the person who sat for the portrait. So it's a good analogy, I think. The synoptics provide a photograph of the Lord Jesus, but in John there is a deliberate and a conscious reflection on the meaning and the significance of who this is. Which brings me, you'll no doubt be delighted to know, to my final point. Which is, this gospel is Christ-centered in its content. That's true of all the other gospels. But in a sense, it's even more true of John's gospel. This gospel is Christ-centered in its content. Evangelistic in its intent, systematic in its arrangement, factual in its character, complementary in its effect, reflective in its style, and finally, Christ-centered in its content. By that I mean, it thrusts before us, and I've commented on this several times, it thrusts before us time and time again this big question. Who is he? Who is he? I had one eminent preacher rightly say, a question that's thrust upon us by the very nature of our existence. There can be no bigger question than this. Whom do you say? I know I'm quoting from the synoptics now, that the Son of Man is. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? This is almost every verse of John's Gospel thrusts this question implicitly before us. And I want to say this whole Gospel is born out of controversy, isn't it? It's born out of controversy the whole way right through. First of all, it records controversy all the time. There's a book by John Stott called Christ the Controversialist. And there's a sense in which, as John himself says, there was a division among the people because of him. Could there be greater controversy than swirled around the head of Christ? We see this very explicitly in chapter 5. And when you're looking it up, let me make another point. It's written about controversy between the Lord Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Time and time again, that is the theme of the gospel. It was written, secondly, at a time of great controversy about the person of Christ in the days when John was writing. And thirdly, this gospel is one of the great bastions for the truth of the person of Christ. In the 4th century AD, there was a man called Arius, or Arius. And he said, there was a time when he that is Christ was not. There was a time when he, Christ, was not. Oh yes, he's the highest being. Oh yes, he is divine in his character. But there was a time when he was created. First to be created, yes, but nonetheless created. Highest of all creatures, but a creature nonetheless. You heard that before?
Yes.
Jehovah's Witnesses. So the followers of Arius are not yet dead, are they? Now, the opponent of Arius was a man called Athanasius. And Athanasius stood against the world. Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. And he said there was not a time when he was not. And you know, the skeptics laugh at the professing Christians of those days. They split over an accent in Greek. Because the followers of Arius were willing to say he was of a like substance to the Father. They were willing to go as far as that. Athanasius says, no, he is not of a like substance to the Father. He is of the same substance as the Father. And on an accent in Greek, one little squiggle over a letter that made the difference between a like substance and the same substance, the church in those days was torn apart. Was Athanasius right? Of course he is. Of the same substance as the Father. And you know, all these truths about the person of Christ, his full deity and his real humanity, we can learn from the Gospel of John. I know we can learn them from elsewhere in the New Testament, but they're all, aren't they, in the Gospel of John. But what I want to point out, I've laboured this, I want to stress it again. It was true when the Gospel was written, there was controversy about Christ. There was a division among the people because of him. It was true, that's when it happened, I mean, sorry, it was true when it happened, when it took place. It was true also when it was written. It was true in past centuries. And finally, this is always still an issue, isn't it? Who is he? Who is he? Who is this figure? Who is he? Well, I've quoted already the great words of the hymn. Of the full deity possessed, eternally divine. Let's look at chapter 5 then, shall we? John is recording here the Lord Jesus has performed this mighty sign at the pool of Bethesda. Verse 17. My Father has been working until now, hitherto, and I have been working. Look at verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because not only did he break the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, probably better rendering his own Father. Notice this. Making himself equal with God. So my dear friends, today this is still the big issue, isn't it? By claiming that in that distinctive sense, above all others, God was his own Father. They knew the issue, didn't they? By that claim alone, this one from Nazareth was saying that he was equal with God. You know, let's just think about this. This seems very orthodox to us. But here is a man, and I speak with the utmost reverence, and he looked like a Jew, for he was a Jew, and he's wearing the ordinary clothes of his day, and yet without embarrassment he says, my Father is working, and I've been working up till now. What is the answer we can give? Well, this is a big question men and women have to face. C.S. Lewis long ago put it like this, he's either mad, or he's bad, or he's God. Well, is there any other option? Well, you see, the liberal will say he's got another option. He was a great teacher. He was a miracle worker, perhaps. Not too sure about that. He was an example. But of course, all this is just fiction anyway, isn't it? We've tried to show it's not. And if the Lord Jesus says these things, who is he? Well, sadly, there are lots of people going around telling people they're Napoleon, aren't there? And you find them in homes for people who are mentally disturbed. Are we going to say that he's mad? Well, what does that leave you? Well, the Jews knew what it left. Either he was a blasphemer, or he was God himself. But yet he performed these miraculous signs. And he was raised from the dead. Does that not settle the question? These were claims, yes, but they were true claims. He really was the Son of God. Now, 7 times in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus says, I am something or other. We've already looked at several of them. But let me look at an 8th one to make this even clearer. The claim to deity. The clearest, in my judgment, claim of all, John chapter 8. All 7 of the sayings, the I am sayings, as we call them, are claims to deity, as I tried to explain earlier, because of the Old Testament background. But here is the clearest of all. And once again, I want you to note this, the background is that of controversy. sharp conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders, whom John constantly refers to as the Jews in his gospel. John chapter 8. Here's one of these references. I think it's the only reference to the word demon in John's gospel. What terrible blasphemy, as we now see it to be. John 8 and 48, the Jews said, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan?" Could you imagine the insult that implied? That you are a Samaritan, that's bad and worse, and have a demon. So, I mean, the lines are drawn, aren't they? Look what the Lord Jesus says further down. Verse 56, just summarizing this. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Verse 58, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I was, I am." We might paraphrase it, "Before Abraham came into being, I am." Notice the contrast. If he had even said, "I was," it would have been true, wouldn't it? But it would have left the door open for the idea of Arius, would it not? That he had been created eons ago, long before the world was created, long before the universe was created, but he still would have been created. That could have been open, that argument. But the Lord Jesus doesn't say that, does he? "Before Abraham came into being, I am." In other words, not only was he pre-existent, he was eternally pre-existent. Not only was he eternally pre-existent, but he was divinely pre-existent eternally as God. We're back to chapter 1, aren't we? How this glorious gospel begins. In the beginning. However far back you press the meaning of that word, beginning, it doesn't really matter, does it? For in the beginning was the Word. That which relates to thought is expressed in word. So God's thoughts are expressed, are revealed, are declared in He who is His eternal Word. The Word was with God. The Word was towards God. The Word was in an intimate relationship with God, and the Word was God. And I understand the way John wrote the Greek of that, the emphasis falls on the word God. The Word was God. And that's how the gospel begins. It declares the full deity of Jesus Christ. And that is proved by his signs. It's proved by his claims. And the Jews knew it full well. They knew it full well. And I want to assert perhaps the greatest of all these I am sayings. In addition to the seven ones where he says, "I am something or other," here is another one. "Before Abraham was," before Abraham ever breathed, before he's ever thought of, conceived, or anything, "I am." Not just "I was," but "I am." The pre-existent, the self-existent, the eternal one, the eternal Son of the eternal Father, the Son of God, God the Son, He who was in the beginning with God, and He who Himself is God. Are we clear in that today? The Lord Jesus said, "He who honors me, honors the Father." So how important to grasp this, that in honoring Christ and giving Him the glory, which is His due, we are also honoring the Father. All the Father's counsels claiming equal honors for the Son. He is none else, as we read in 1 Timothy, than God manifest in the flesh. He is the eternal Word, but the eternal Word has become flesh for us. Mike, do you want to come in, brother?
John 8:24 also strengthens that whole idea. "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins."
That ties up with our opening points this morning. that eternal destiny turns on our attitude to Christ. Thank you, Mike. That's very helpful. Did you all get that? If you believe not that I am He, or even I am, that you shall die in your sin. So, here's another great, unique theme of John's Gospel. I've managed to spend about 10 minutes without using the word unique. But we have to, don't we? Because so much of John's Gospel is unique. 92% of it is unique. The I Am sayings. Not just the seven I Ams, but these several other references. We've already quoted three of them. Mike's given us one from John 8. Another one later on in John 8. John 8 and 26, if I, 28. Then also this one in John 8 and 58. Before Abraham was. I Am. He is the great I Am. God ever blessed. We bow the knee, Charles Wesley says, and own all fullness dwells in thee. So John really emphasized to us then, Christ-centered. First of all, the identity of the Lord Jesus, His true deity. We learn that from the prologue. We learn that from the claims and the discourses, but particularly we learn it from the I Am sayings, the seven I Ams, plus these at least three references in John chapter 8, which makes 10. Scott was able to tell me that 24 times the Lord Jesus says the Father has sent Him into the world. Is that right, Scott? So 24 times we learn not only of the true deity of Christ, we learn of the mission of Christ. That this Father with whom He was in this intimate relationship, this one in whose bosom He ever lived, was the one who had sent Him into the world, the deity of Christ, the mission of Christ. Let's also see that John stresses the true humanity of Christ. And that's not surprising. We're back to our friend Cerinthus again, aren't we? Because remember, they just said the flesh of Christ was just a seeming, you know, just like an apparition, just like a ghost, not real, not substantial. Well, let's begin with John 1 and 14, will we? The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. You know, these folks said that matter was evil. It was evil in itself. God could never have anything to do with that was material, for He was spirit, you know. But we believe as Christians the very opposite. That He is true man, real man. He took to Himself real humanity. Indeed, although John doesn't deal with the Lord's virgin conception, he doesn't mention it. Another thing he doesn't mention, the virgin conception of Christ that we have in Matthew and in Luke, I would submit to you very strongly our humanity. Mary was truly the mother of the Lord Jesus. Our humanity in everything apart from sin, related to us genetically, biologically, one of us, true man in everything apart from sin. Notice how John, interestingly enough, the very gospel of the Lord's deity proves to us the Lord's true humanity. Now I want to say the Lord's not just kidding on, is He? He's not just kidding on. This is reality. Let's glance at one well-known verse, John 4, verse 6. Jesus, therefore, being wearied by His journey. Now I cannot attempt to explain the paradoxes, the complications in this. But I do confess, and I trust we all do, that it is true that although the Son of God and God the Son, in His humanity, He was wearied with His journey. And I submit, He's not just kidding on, He really was truly wearied as incarnate Son with His journey. He is the man Christ Jesus, isn't He? He was wearied with His journey, and Jesus said in verse 7, "Give me to drink." So the same gospel that proves the full deity of Christ, it proves the real humanity of Christ. Doesn't it? It proves the real humanity of Christ. The same gospel that demonstrates to us the true humanity of Christ. He was made flesh. He became flesh. And that involved, He took to Himself a human body. And in that body, He was wearied with His journey. And in that body, we learn too that he asked for a drink. So we see this proof of the true humanity of Christ. In verses 6 and 7, we see his weariness. We see his asking for a drink. But you know, my dear friends, too, we need to see, too, that the humanity of Christ was not only his taking on of a human body. There was more to it than that. John 12 and 27. Now is my soul troubled. Isn't this amazing? This is the very gospel of the deity of Christ. And the Lord Jesus not only took a human body, he took a human nature. In other words, he took to himself a human soul and spirit. And the Lord Jesus says in chapter 12, verse 27, now is my soul troubled. Isn't that amazing? When we see he became flesh, it doesn't just mean that God was walking about in the human body. It means he became a true man. See, another error in the early church was to say that the soul and spirit we have in Christ didn't exist, and the Logos, the eternal Word, took the place of the immaterial part of man. So he was a human body, and the Logos was walking about in a human body. Now, I think some Christians actually think that. Might not articulate it, but that's what they think. But we need to realize the Lord had a human soul and spirit, and that's why it's so important he's taken all these feelings with him. I know that's not a point John Major's on, but he's taken these feelings with him, these emotions with him, these experiences with him into the skies. And that's why we can say we do not have a high priest. Notice the double negative. Who cannot sympathize with us, but one who was tested in all points like as we are, yet apart from sin. And in the skies today there is a sympathetic Christ. Because what he became, he has never lost. What he became, he has never lost. You know, I heard it said by someone recently that a brother in their assembly came and taught the Lord Jesus had given up his humanity. You know, the amazing weird ideas you hear nowadays. He never had given up his humanity. You know, the old preachers used to say, and rightly so, he became what he had never been before. I hope we believe that. Without ever ceasing to be that which he ever was. Is that not a fair statement, what we've been saying? He became what he had never been before, without ceasing to be that which he ever was. I want to humbly add another little proposition. And what he has become, he will now never ever cease to be. He is God and man in one blessed holy person. Divine nature, human nature, he's two together, and in one blessed person, he is God and man together. So therefore, I know this is what theologians have reflected on, but I think the raw material for it is here in the Gospel of John. Who is he? Well, he's God, isn't he? Who is he? He's true man. He's weary with his journey. He asked for a drink. He asked for a drink again, didn't he? For this is the Gospel that records the Lord Jesus saying, I thirst. But yet he's the one who says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? And although the agony of Gethsemane is not portrayed in the Gospel of John, we have an anticipation of it, don't we, in this statement the Saviour gives in John chapter 12, verse number 57. So we've seen then that the Lord Jesus is true God. Secondly, he's sent by the Father into the world. Thirdly, he comes into the world as the incarnate Word. And fourthly, we've covered this already in detail, because he was true man, his death was real. He really died. We've spent a lot of time on that. And also, of course, his resurrection was real. And finally, the Christ-centeredness of the Gospel is seen in two other ways. Number one, in the Gospel's description of the Christian's experience. And number two, in this Gospel's doctrine of the Holy Spirit. First of all, in this Gospel's expression of the Christian's present experience. Here we turn, first of all, to John chapter 6. We can give other examples, but
We turn to John chapter 6. Christianity is Christ is the title of a well-known book by Griffith Thomas that's still well worth reading. And this is true, isn't it? Christianity is Christ. And let's just glance at this. The believer's experience is that of feeding on Christ. So if you read through these verses that speaks of us feeding on Christ. For example, verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. You know, my dear friends, this evening, the Lord Jesus is the living bread, and we feed on him by faith. Some have suggested in this context of John 6 that this is a reference to the Lord's Supper. I don't see that at all. I don't see anything at all sacramental in this passage. No, it's feeding on Christ by faith. First of all, initially, for he is the one who gives us eternal life. Feeding is a metaphor, eating is a picture of coming to Christ by faith. But surely that's not all that's involved. Surely it's continuing to feed on him. Surely it's continuing to feed on him. And in him and him alone we find spiritual satisfaction. Likewise, as we drink of the living water, we are drinking of the living water that is Christ. So the believer's present experience is Christ-centered. That's where our true joy and satisfaction should be found, should it not? He who feeds on me shall never ever hunger. He who drinks of me shall never ever thirst. Now we apply that to the unsaved, don't we? But surely we as believers need to learn too that this is where our deepest joy and our full satisfaction is to be found, by faith in contemplating the Saviour and in feeding on him.
Alan, would you have a reference to the Passover there? You know, that after the Passover lamb had been slain, the blood had been applied, they were to feed on the lamb, brought to the fire.
Yes.
That's kind of the Christian life, isn't it?
Absolutely. Now that's true of the believer's present experience, but the believer's future hope is Christ-centered as well, isn't it? Let's read some very well-known verses. Chapter 14, verse 3. I will come again. That's good, isn't it? I will come again and receive you unto myself. Listen to this. That where I am, there you may be also. What's our hope, brethren and sisters? It's to be with Christ, isn't it? It's a Christ-centered gospel. These lovely verses from the gospel. I will come again. He doesn't stop there. And receive you unto myself. And he doesn't stop even there, does he? That where I am, there you may be also. So we see the believer's hope, like the believer's present experience. And I'm just giving you sample verses, you know. Is altogether centered in the Lord Jesus. And of course, we can't forget John 17 in this context, can we? John chapter 17. We've seen some things from this lovely chapter already. We've seen that Christ is praying that he might be glorified. We've seen that believers are those today who believe in Christ through the apostles' word. We've seen the glorious truth that the Lord Jesus loves us as the Father loved him, and the Father loves us as the Father loved him. But look at these tremendous words, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given to me may be with me where I am. Isn't that tremendous? Listen to this. That they may behold my glory. Isn't this wonderful, my dear friends? In a very special and in unique sense,
John and his fellow apostles, we've stressed this, we stress it again, beheld the glory of Christ on earth. We can't share that. I've said that two or three times as well. But here is something even grander. Here is the destiny of the believer. The Lord Jesus says, I desire they also whom thou hast given to me may be with me where I am. Isn't that tremendous? But maybe this is just a little bit better. That they may behold my glory. That's the great text of John's Gospel, isn't it? We beheld his glory. But here's the future hope of the believer. Again, from the Gospel of John. It's Christ-centered, isn't it? That they may behold my glory. What a prospect. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Father, I desire that those whom you have given to me may be with me where I am, that there they may behold my glory. What a day that will be when we behold the glory of Christ. And 1 John adds, doesn't it? We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let's have a glance now at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. And I want to say that once again it is Christ-centered. Look at these lovely words, we've read them already, John chapter 7, verse 39. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And I just want to skim the surface, one of the plan Bs that I'd up my sleeve for this afternoon on the expectation it only has taken two sessions to get through all of this, was to minister briefly on the upper room discourse and particularly the teaching of the Lord Jesus about the Holy Spirit, but I'll just condense it a few minutes instead, is to see it's altogether Christ-centered. Let's just notice this. We've seen it in chapter 7. The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let's just look at some of the verses in the upper room discourse to prove to us that Jesus is now glorified and therefore the Spirit has been given. Here's an amazing statement. John 16, verse 7. I tell you the truth. It is expedient, says the King James, the authorized. I like the new King James here. It is to your advantage that I go away. Is that astonishing? It is to your advantage that I go away. The apostles must have wondered what that meant. But he tells us, doesn't he? Because if I do not go, the Paraclete will not come. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. You know, fellow believers, I don't think we appreciate the privileges of the age of grace in which we live. The Lord Jesus said it would be to the advantage of the apostles that he went, because his going would, as it were, trigger off and ensure the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that would be such a boon and a blessing and a benefit that it would actually to be the apostles' benefit and the benefit of the church that the Saviour would be physically absent and he would be spiritually present in the presence of his blessed Holy Spirit. I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you with support. I will come to you. Now, how is that fulfilled? Now, I know there's difference of opinion about that verse. But I believe it means I will come to you in the person of the Holy Spirit. I will come to you. When he comes, I will come. Not physically, not materially, but spiritually. For I will send him. And the Father will send him in my name. And the coming of the Spirit is such a tremendous benefit, the Lord Jesus could say, it's to your advantage that I go. For if I do not go, he will not come unto you. And finally, let's just reflect on the work of the Spirit, or one major aspect of the work of the Spirit, to show how Christ-centered it is. That reference I made to not being left without support, by the way, is John 14, verse number 18. And let me just read the verse before, just to support what I was saying to you.
Again, I don't mean to be too terribly pedantic and precise, but sometimes, often indeed, the tenses are quite important. I don't want to get into all the details of Greek tenses, but just the simple English tenses, don't worry. John 14, verse 17, you know him. That's a reference to the Spirit. For he dwells with you. That's present tense, isn't it? He dwells with you. And future tense, will be in you. Notice the tense and notice the preposition. Oh dear, some of you will say, this is grammar. Imagine talking about grammar on a Saturday afternoon at 2 o'clock. Well, it's quite important, isn't it? He dwells with them present. He will dwell in them in the future. And that's now been fulfilled, isn't it? Even the humblest believer is someone in whom, that little preposition in, the Holy Spirit lives. Now, you know, even the greatest believer in the Old Testament, perhaps many of them knew much of the power of the Spirit. Maybe some of them knew more of the power of the Spirit than we would give credit for, but they did not know his indwelling on that permanent basis, and that is promised to every believer now. He will be in you. And I suggest, because of that, that the next verse probably means what I suggested it means. I know there are other views held. I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you without support. I will come to you. I submit in context. It means his coming at Pentecost in the spiritual power and presence of the Holy Spirit of God. But finally, I just want to emphasize this final text that demonstrates to the greatness and power of the work of the Holy Spirit today. Chapter 16, verse 14. I trust that the Holy Spirit has fulfilled that ministry today, and I say that humbly, brothers and sisters. Please don't think I say this in any arrogant way. He certainly has fulfilled it in the writing of the Gospel of John, hasn't he? Hasn't he? You might not agree with my first statement. I hope you'll agree with the second. John 16, verse 14. This is the great ministry of the Holy Spirit. He will glorify me. Not to draw attention to himself, but to draw attention to the Savior. Not to draw attention to himself, but particularly to glorify the Lord Jesus. He, that is the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. For he will take of what is mine and declare it unto you. Jim Packer refers to this as the floodlight ministry. The floodlight ministry. In his book on the Holy Spirit, he tells the story of walking to a church building to preach on one occasion. I guess very few of you have ever walked to preach. You all drive to preach here, don't you? And as he, well, I do that at home as well, mind you. And as he was walking to preach, he turned the corner. It was a dark night. And the church he was going to, it was all lit up because of floodlights playing on it, you know. And it suddenly struck him, that's what the Holy Spirit does to the Lord Jesus. He casts floods of light, doesn't he, on his blessed person. And he draws attention to him. He makes him stand out against the world's dark night. The floodlight ministry, the Holy Spirit sheds floods of light on Christ and lifts him up for us to see. And I believe that was certainly fulfilled, wasn't it, in the writing of this lovely gospel. John chapter 6, verse 14. He will glorify me. For he will take of that which is mine and show it unto you. Now in strict interpretation, I believe the Lord Jesus is addressing the apostles. But they have in turn imparted it to us, haven't they? For they have put these things down in writing in this wonderful gospel. And in so doing, the Holy Spirit's work has been fulfilled. He has led them into all the truth. He has drawn to their remembrance. Remember, we quoted it a few minutes ago. The things that I have